Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
It's not at all unusual for the officers of a local church to meet periodically to talk about the church and evaluate how it's doing. We do that from time to time here at 10th Church every January. The officers of the church get together. We're going to be doing that this January in the spring. Usually the staff gets together and does the same thing. I've sometimes wondered what it would be like if the Lord Jesus Christ himself were present to conduct the examination and lead the discussion. I'm sure it would be helpful, but I suspect it would also be somewhat painful because Jesus would see things clearly without the kind of obscurity that we have and without the efforts at self-justification that often cloud our pattern and ability to observe. Now, fortunately, we have Jesus' evaluation of the church and churches in a very gentle form in the seven letters that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those of the historicist school who see Revelation as a prophecy of the events that are going to unfold throughout history over time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the beginning and his return in judgment at the end view these seven letters as a preview of church history from the days of the apostles to the time of the Lord's return. J.A. Zeiss would be a good example of one who holds this position, but there are others. These interpreters regard Ephesus as the church of the first century, Smyrna as the period of persecution under Rome, Pergamum as the age of Constantine, Thyatira as the church of the Middle Ages, Sardis as the church of the Reformation, Philadelphia as the age of revivals or the modern missionary movement, and Laodicea, the last, the apostate church that will exist in the final days before Christ returns. This is a common view among dispensationalists like John Walvoord, who says in one of his books, "The order of the messages to the churches seems to be divinely selected to give prophetically the main movement of history." Well, the difficulty with this view is that it varies continuously depending upon the point in history in which the interpreter lives. If you lived 500 years ago, you would divide up those seven periods quite differently than someone who lives today. And if the Lord returns 500 years from now, those who would write at that period would see it differently as well. William Hendrickson finds that this view is utterly unsubstantiated, either by the Bible itself or the specifics of church history. And he points out one ludicrous way of thinking of this because of the way it's broken down. According to what I've just suggested, the church at Sardis, which was dead, refers to the church of the Reformation, which would be a most unusual way of characterizing what went on there under the Reformers. Hendrickson says, "There isn't one atom of evidence in all the sacred writings which in any way corroborates this arbitrary method of cutting up the history of the church. The epistles," he says, "describe conditions which occur not in one particular age of the church, but again and again." Now, I suggest that not only is that the reasonable way of looking at it, it's also what these letters teach. Things that are said about the churches of Asia Minor in these letters are things both good and bad that can be said about churches in every period of history and will continue to be said about them until the Lord returns. Now, these are real churches. They clearly existed in John's day, and we learn a great deal by studying what we know of those cities and the conditions, but that's only part of it, because each letter is also to be read by those in the other cities too. There's a phrase that is repeated again and again throughout the letters, which is very instructive at this point. Each of these seven letters has the line, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, that's plural, not singular. I was not saying, "Those of you who live in Ephesus, listen to what I have to say to the church in Ephesus, and those of you who live in Sardis, listen to what I have to say to the church in Sardis. No, it's telling us to listen to what he says to all the churches. Each letter should be read by all the churches, and they should profit from it. Now, one indication that these letters are a composite picture of conditions that will exist in the church throughout the ages is the artful way in which they're worked into the book. They're not just a separate little section here, as some have suggested. Remember, I talked about verse 19 in the previous chapter that talks about what is now and what will take place later. These are not letters that simply talk about what existed then that have no relation to anything else. When you look at them carefully, you find that they are integrated in several ways. First of all, Jesus, who introduces himself at the start of each of the seven letters, does so by picking up an image from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. Well, the letters are tied into chapter 1. And then the things that are said in the midst of the letters, if you're puzzled about them, find elaboration in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Here's the way Hendrickson puts it. He said, "Do you want to know what's meant by the words, 'To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God'? Well, turn to Revelation 22, verses 2 and 14. There's where the image comes back again and is explained. Are you looking for a definition of the second death in view of the promise, 'He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death'? Well, the answer is in Revelation 20, verse 14. And so on throughout all these images, the new name, the conquerors, the morning star, and everything, they're found throughout the book of Revelation. Letters also follow a common pattern, and it doesn't require a great deal of skill to pick that up. You notice it as soon as you read them. It has seven sections. First of all, there's an address to the church. They each begin to the angel of the church in Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis, whatever it may be, write the following. The second thing is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, in each case referring back to one of the images found in chapter 1, which I just mentioned. The third item is a statement commending the church. In most cases, I know your deeds. The fourth thing is a word of criticism. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Then there's a reminder that Jesus is coming again with an exhortation that follows on that to repent, believe, to get on with the right work, to persevere. There is number six, a warning to heed what has been said. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, there's a promise for those who overcome. Now, in every case but Laodicea, Jesus finds something to commend. And in the case of Smyrna and Philadelphia, he finds nothing to condemn. Let's look at Ephesus. Ephesus was the most prominent of these seven Asian cities. It was large. It had about 250,000 inhabitants. It was wealthy, beautiful, was famous because of its shrine of Diana or Aphrodite. That shrine was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus had a harbor that at one time could accommodate the largest ships. It tended to get silted up because of the river that flowed into it. Eventually it got silted up so much that the commerce went elsewhere. And today, if you visit Ephesus, it's about 4 miles from the sea. But at the time that this was written, it was a strong commercial center. The temple was its cultural focus. It was huge. It was 425 feet long. That's 125 feet longer than a football field. It was 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each 60 feet high. And it was at one and the same time a place for worship. It was a museum. It was a treasure house. It was the Bank of Asia. And also a refuge for criminals who, to escape the law, would stay within the sacred precincts. Provided work for hundreds of silversmiths who made their living by producing little statues of the goddess Aphrodite or Diana, and was also a place for cult prostitution. One of the famous philosophers of the ancient world was Heraclitus, who lived there, and he was known as the weeping philosopher. And when they said to him, "Well, why are you weeping?" he explained his tears by saying, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping because of its immorality." Now, it was into this wealthy but immoral city that God had planted a church. It had been planted by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 18. He had spent 3 years there on his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 19. And then on his return to Jerusalem from that journey, he stopped on the coast a bit south of Ephesus, where he had a very moving farewell with the Ephesian elders, and you can read about that in Acts 20. Well, the background in Acts for the founding of his city is in those three chapters. He wrote his letter to the Ephesians during his imprisonment in Rome about 60 to 63 A.D. Timothy had been ordained in the city and had ministered there. Aquila and Priscilla, along with Apollos and Tychicus, had labored there too. They're mentioned throughout the New Testament, especially in Acts. John probably took up residence at Ephesus 4 or 5 years after the church had been founded, maybe about A.D. 66 or so. So that church would have been in existence about 40 years before Jesus actually spoke to John to dictate this letter that he sent to it. Now let's look at the letter itself. After the address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Jesus introduces himself as one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, as we go on with our study of Revelation, we're going to find a number of these images that are very hard to understand. Now, this one isn't so difficult because Jesus himself has explained it. He told us in the earlier chapter that the stars represent the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands represent the seven churches. So it's obviously a picture of Jesus being always with or in the midst of his people. He knows them. He's able to speak to their condition. And that is exactly what he does, of course, in this and the following letters. Now, when we looked at that description of Jesus earlier, I suggested that the angels of the seven churches probably are real angels. There's some debate about that, but probably are real angels because that's the way the word angel is used throughout Revelation. The word means messenger. It could mean the ministers of the churches, but it probably does mean angel, something like a guardian angel of the churches. So when Jesus says that he's holding them in his hand, what he's saying is that he's not only aware of the condition of the churches, but also that he's upholding and protecting them through the guardian angel. Of course, if it's ministers, he's saying the same thing about them. The church at Ephesus, we're told, as we read on, had been troubled by false apostles. Verse 2, but although these teachers had seemed wise and persuasive, Jesus had upheld the church as it had done the very difficult work of testing them and finding them to be false and rejecting that theology. Now, I said in this little outline of how each of these letters unfolds that there is generally a section that commends the church. And that's what we find here. Jesus commends them for three things. First of all, the believers in Ephesus had worked hard. Not all Christians do work hard. Some are lazy. And none of us are as diligent as we might be. And moreover, to look at the other side of things, it's possible to be so caught up in our work, even Christian work, that we neglect things that are of greater value. Like Martha, for example, who was so caught up in preparing food for Jesus and the others that she neglected what was the better part, namely listening to Jesus teach. Well, there are all sorts of problems concerned with work on both sides, but work nevertheless is a good thing, and it is commended to Christians in the New Testament. The word that's translated hard work here in verse 2 is kapos, and it's frequent in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Corinthians 3:8, where Paul speaks of God's servants, each being rewarded according to his own labor. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul reminds believers that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. The other word that occurs here is perseverance. It's hypomone, and that's a word that's found in Romans 3, where Paul reminds us that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. William Barclay calls that triumphant fortitude. So that's the first thing that Jesus commends this church for. It's hard work, it's perseverance, it's triumphant fortitude. And secondly, the believers in Ephesus had tested and rejected false prophets. That's what I mentioned a moment ago. It's a way of saying that they cared about truth and they were willing to be thought intolerant in their defense of it. It's something that is rare today in an age where people hardly believe in truth. But they did. They needed to be like this because Jesus had warned in very broad terms that false prophets would arise to trouble the church. And Paul specifically had warned the elders at Ephesus that after his departure, wolves would come in to ravage the flock. When I think of that, I wonder if the Christians at Ephesus remembered that and were aware of the warning that Paul had given. I think they probably did. So they knew that Christians have a duty to preserve and defend the truth and to reject false teaching. And those two go together. Not enough merely to present what is true, you have to also reject what is false. And they had done it both. They knew that the standard by which we're to judge true or false teaching is the Word of God. And they had applied it and applied it well. Now in verse 6, we have one specific case of false teaching, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which the Ephesians are said to have hated. That error is mentioned only twice in the Bible. It's here and then later in the church to Pergamum in verse 15. We have no other reliable information about it, so no one is really certain what the error was. It would have been clear to the people in John's day, of course. They knew exactly what he was talking about, but it's hard for us to understand. Now, the word itself has two parts. Nicolaitan is made up of Nikos, which means victory, and we would know that because of the famous ancient statue, the winged victory that's in the Louvre in Paris at the head of the stairs as you go in. It's called Nike, which means victory. The second word is laos, which means people, and we have it in our word laity. So some have looked at that word and said, well, what it means is dominating the laity. They said, well, this is the early rise of clericalism in the church, where the ministers dominate everything. That, of course, fits well with people who are seeing it from an historicist point of view and see it as the rise of a prosperous church under Constantine, but it probably is not what that means. Most writers just link it to the error of Balaam, which is mentioned in verse 14, and the two of them occur side by side. Balaam was that pagan prophet who advised Balak, the king of Moab, to entice the Israelites to sin by sharing in idol worship and by immorality. Now in verse 15, there's a word also, likewise you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now that might suggest that that's a separate error, not the error of Balaam, but there are good reasons for linking the two. A very good case is made by William Barclay. He argues that the name Balaam means exactly what Nicolaitan means. He derives it from Bala, which means to conquer, and Ha'am, which means the people. So he's saying you've got two versions of the same basic heresy. This is probably the case. At any rate, when we look at the ancient writers who mention it, they all seem to suggest that this is a kind of perverse giving in to the immoral standards of paganism. Early church father Irenaeus said that the Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. The apostolic constitution calls the Nicolaitans shameless in uncleanness. Clement of Alexandria said they abandoned themselves to pleasure, leaving a life of self-indulgence. Or whatever this heresy was, it's something that the Christians at Ephesus had opposed. They had examined it and they had rejected it in defense of the true gospel. Well, there's a third thing that's said about them. They also persevered in their faith through hardships, and they had not grown weary. That was also an important reason for Christ's praise. The path that had been set before them had not been easy, and it involved many hardships, including persecutions. And yet, in spite of all of that, these Christians in Ephesus, in the early days of the church, had hung tough in their faith, and they had not grown weary in their work. Maybe they had remembered Christ's warning that it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. At any rate, they were determined to persevere. Now, when I read these words of commendation, I think quite naturally of many branches of the American church today, because they seem to describe us. We work hard, we struggle at times, at least some do, to reject false teaching. We frequently persevere through difficulties to accomplish some agreed-upon objective. All of those things are very good. I'm sure if the Lord were looking down and commenting on the church directly as it exists today, he would say, yes, I see all those things, and those things are good. And yet as I go on and read the letter, I find that this church at Ephesus is also criticized for having left its first love, verse 4, and I suspect that is also true of many of our churches. Steve Gregg, in his commentary, says, their present labor, which was not lacking in quantity, differed from the first works by the absence of the first love which had driven the earlier works. Like Martha, a church may become so engrossed in religious work that it neglects the one thing needed. No amount of religious orthodoxy, labor, or loyalty can make up for a deficit in Christian love. Now, it's worth being specific about this first love. What is it? Many see it as love of the brethren, meaning you've forgotten the love for one another that you had at the first. But it's far more likely that this is love for Jesus Christ. What other love would have the right to be called our first and highest love? Well, it's a reminder that it's possible to labor hard at Christian work while at the same time forgetting why we are doing it or should be doing it. Remember, as I said before, that Ephesus had now existed for about 40 years, so those to whom John is writing are a second generation. And what he's saying here is that the fervor of the first generation had not been picked up by the children. They were doing the work, they were carrying on in the tradition, but their love for the master had grown cold. Now, I said that I thought this departure from the first love may characterize many of today's churches, and somebody hearing that might well say, well, how can that be? How can an evangelical church in our day, which shows so much evangelistic fervor and so vigorous in its defense of right doctrines, how can a church like that possibly be said to have left its first love? Well, I think it's very evident how we have. First of all, we have forgotten God. That's the point David Wells has been making in his books. He's written a trilogy, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams, and the third one, Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. Now, in the second of those, God in the Wasteland, Wells wrote this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. Those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that's spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace too ordinary, His judgment is too benign, His gospel too easy, and His Christ too common. Later in that book, he argues that God has become weightless for the masses of today's believers. He says that God rests upon us so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Well, that's one thing. The second thing is that we've forgotten Christ. And someone may say, well, how can that be? If anything seems to characterize evangelical churches in our day, it's an emphasis upon Jesus. We talk about him all the time. Yes, but it's only a Jesus, many times, who panders to our selfish desires and our felt needs. The gospel of our day has a lot to do with self-esteem, good mental attitudes, worldly success, but there's almost no preaching about sin, hell, judgment, or the wrath of God, even less those doctrines that center in God's grace and God's glory, or the cross. We don't hear much about redemption, atonement, propitiation, justification, or even faith. Lacking a sound foundation in biblical theology, increasing numbers of today's evangelicals are falling prey to the consumerism of our time. A therapeutic worldview replaces classical Christian categories. And many have identified the gospel with such modern idols as a particular political philosophy or psychology or sociology. To the extent that Christ and his cross are no longer central, modern evangelicalism has become a movement that is shaped only by popular women's sentimentality. The polls tell us that 77% of evangelicals believe that man is basically good by nature. 87% believe that the gospel is mostly about God helping us to help ourselves. This is what we believe. Isn't it true that in spite of our hard work, our apparent worldly success, we have actually forgotten the gospel? Isn't it true that we have forgotten Christ, that we have forsaken our first love? Now, these things that are said by Jesus are said in order to help the church, of course. And so we rightly pass on from Jesus' analysis to the remedy. He prescribes two things for this church's spiritual cure. The first is that they are to remember. Any true church or any true believer has experienced the grace of God in the past, because if he or she had not, they wouldn't be believers, or they wouldn't be a true church. So the first step in any genuine revival is a spiritual recovery, which has to do with remembering God's grace in the past. And that's especially true if what we have done is forgotten our first love. You remember the prodigal son. He must have known the love of the father in the past as he grew up in the father's house, but the time came when he began to forget about the father and ignore his love. He went off to a far country with not a thought of the father in his mind, and there, by the grace of God, he recovered. And the first step is that he began to remember what he had lost. The text says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." So we've forgotten the Father in Jesus Christ. We need to remember the joy of our conversion and our spiritual heritage and come back to him. The second thing is this: they are urged to repent. The reason for that is that our spiritual declension is not merely a falling away or of a forgetting, is also a sin against God whom we've forsaken. Sinclair Ferguson, who has written one of the booklets for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, calls repentance evangelicalism's forgotten grace, meaning that we tend to think of it as something we did in the past once when we became a Christian. We repented of our sin and believed, and now we don't have to do it anymore. And he reminds us in that booklet that when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the very first of those 95 theses read, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent," he meant that the entire life of believers is to be characterized by repentance. Why? Because we never cease to be sinners, even as justified men and women. Therefore, we must be always repenting and never more so than when we have forgotten our first love and have fallen for the world and worldly success, as so many have. Well, Jesus' last word to the church is a blessing for those who hear his commands and overcome. It's to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Obvious reference to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve and the loss they sustained when they turned their backs upon God. That tree appears again in Revelation 22, verse 2, as part of that glorious consummation to which each of the letters point and the book of Revelation advances. It ends in paradise, just as the book of Genesis begins the whole biblical narrative by the loss of paradise on the part of our first parents. Adam and Eve lost paradise because of their sin. And what people have been trying to do ever since has been to build or reclaim paradise on earth by their own efforts. Cain tried to do it first when he built his city and called it Enoch, the land of Nod. Some others tried to do it at Babel when they were going to build a temple or tower that they hoped would reach to heaven. The Greeks tried to make Athens a paradise. The Romans tried to do it in Rome. And so have people all down through the ages, and so do many Christians who are trying to build our paradise here, even in our churches. But we have to remember that all of the cities of men are doomed for destruction. They'll all pass away along with the world and its desires and lusts. And it's only those who do the will of God that abide forever. The true paradise is in heaven. It's been prepared for us by God. And the promise is that those who love God will one day be there. They alone are able to overcome, as it says a bit later, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And so that's what the letter tells us to do. It tells us to overcome. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you for the grace that enables your people who know Christ and whom the Holy Spirit lives to actually take these things to heart and to pursue that way of thinking and living which will praise you. We thank you for it, and we rejoice in Jesus our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.